We're turning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 for a Bible reading. Verse 41 is where we will take the reading from. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We end our reading there. Let's unite in prayer, please. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and we're aware of our need today. More than ever, we need the Lord to speak. More than ever, Lord, we need thee to draw near. And so, God, we pray that thou will do so. We pray that you'll strengthen us, Lord. Pray, O God, that we might know a touch from thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the hand of God will be upon us as it was in the days of Ezekiel, as was in the days of Ezra. The hand of the Lord was upon the messenger. Oh, may thy hand be upon us, that nail pierced hand, Lord, directing us and guiding us in the word. We pray that we might be instructed. We pray that today we might rightly divide the word of truth. Grant, Heavenly Father, thy leading and thy guiding. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Last Lord's Day, we considered together the subject matter of church membership. In that message, I presented to you two lines of argumentation that argue for a saved man or woman to become and to be joined and to become a member of a local church. In the first instance, we thought about the example of the New Testament believers and how they joined themselves to a company of God's people after their conversion to Jesus Christ. I attempted to show you from the book of Acts how when individuals trusted in the Savior, they were added to the church. More than simply living out a private commitment to Jesus Christ, this meant these new Christians joining themselves together formally with other believers within a local assembly and devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. We notice how Paul essayed or attempted to join himself, finally succeeding to glue himself or cement himself and join himself to the church there in Jerusalem. I then presented to you some evidence from the New Testament that necessitates the presence of a membership within a church body. We thought about the exercising of church discipline, the command to submit to those who have the rule over us, the requirement of the eldership to care for the flock of God, and the various analogies, pictures that are used to depict the church, all of which make no sense if there's no such thing as a church membership. Well, today we want to take our study on church membership just that little bit further and consider together my responsibilities as a church member. My responsibilities as a church member. Being in membership of a church has its privileges, but it also has its responsibilities. I suppose that's one reason why people do not join a church, for they know that certain things will be required or expected of them as a church member. Those who join this church, Port Nolan Free Presbyterian Church, as communicant members, they consent to fulfill the following responsibilities. I'm reading here from the application for membership form and card that individuals fill in whenever they desire to make application to the session to become under their care and under their protection, along with the privileges of partaking at the Lord's table, their attendance and voting rights at all church meetings, and in the case of men holding office within the church, the responsibilities of communicant members in this church are as follows, and I quote, attend faithfully all church services, including prayer meetings. Partake regularly at the Lord's table. Live a life glorifying to God in behavior, appearance, and fellowship, separate from sin and scandal, and do all he or she can to promote holiness and truth in this community. These responsibilities, I believe, are set forth in the passage of God's word that we have read together, especially the words of the verses 42 and 47 of Acts chapter 2. Let's read them again. Acts 2, verse 42 and 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Taking then these words of Acts chapter 2 and focusing our thoughts on the thought of my responsibility as a church member, I want you to notice in the first instance concerning those who were members here of the New Testament church, I want you to notice that they were aware of their responsibilities in relation to their attendance at the public worship services. They were aware of their responsibilities in relation to their attendance at the public worship services. Now, this point is the most lengthy point of today, so don't get worried if it goes on and on and on a little bit. It's the most lengthy point today. We read here in the verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers. Those words, continued steadfastly, does not mean that they drifted in and out of the church fellowship in Jerusalem whenever they felt like it. It seems to suggest by these words that there was a regular attendance at the house of God to hear the word of God preached. The public assembling together of God's people was a priority for these new church members. They saw this need to come together and hear what the apostles had to say so that their knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus Christ would be increased more and more, precept upon precept, line upon line, added onto, and as a result, a maturing in their Christian faith. Now, we must not forget, these new converts were coming out of Judaism and other religious backgrounds, and thus they needed to be taught the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now, we take for granted that we know, at least theoretically, some of the great doctrinal truths that center around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have libraries of books that are full of theology books that present some of the fundamentals of the faith. Parents have instilled in our hearts from an early age the truths of the Scriptures. We have sat under faithful ministers that have proclaimed the essential doctrines of the Word of God and are contained within the Word of God. Yet we need to remember that these people in Acts chapter 2 knew nothing, if anything, of the details of the doctrine of their new master. They just had believed the Word of God. The particulars of the Savior's life, his death, his words, his character, and his work were unknown to these new converts, and therefore, these people took every opportune moment to gather and hear what the apostles had to say about the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was their lifeline. This was their lifeline, the public worship service where the Word of God was opened and read and expounded by those whom God had appointed over this task of preaching the Word of God. Sad to say, there are some professing Christians, and they see their attendance at the public place of worship as an option rather than an obligation. They see it as an option rather than an obligation. By the regular absence from the Lord's Day services, Such absentees are too ready to imagine that they have nothing to learn from the public preaching of God's precious word. They're too quick in passing judgment upon the minister by declaring, "Well, I've heard that all before. I know all that truth before." And so they remain at home as though such individuals have already in their possession all that they need to know, all the truth and all the knowledge that they need to know to live a successful Christian life. And yet, though such may have a greater grasp of the fundamentals of the faith, such have a greater knowledge of the truth, a better grasp of the doctrines than maybe even the preacher, I want you to notice that whenever Peter preached, he found it necessary to emphasize and re-emphasize again and again certain truths to his hearers. Turn with me to 2 Peter and the chapter number 1. Keep your hand there in Acts chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. This is Peter speaking. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Though ye know them, yet Peter found it necessary to re-emphasize and emphasize again certain fundamental truths that needed to be taught to the disciples, because Peter knew that there is a tendency in us all to forget what we have been taught. And there must again be the laying down of the fundamentals of the faith, generation after generation. We must not assume that our children believe in the keeping of the Lord's Day just because we believe in the keeping of the Lord's Day. We must not assume that our children believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just because we believe in that. No, they must be under the Word and by the Spirit form the conviction, "Yes, I believe these things as they are shown to us within the Word of God." But those that stay away, they believe, "Well, I know it all. I've heard it all before." Let me remind you that preaching is one of God's ordinances, and that the public assembling of God's word to be read and to be expounded was given the divine stamp of approval. When the Lord Jesus Christ assembled, as his custom was, in that synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, as Robert Shaw put it concerning Christ, his example lays strong obligation upon those who profess to be his followers to be in regular and conscientious in their attendance upon the public worship of God. He went on to say, "The primitive Christians did not satisfy themselves with worshiping God in secret and in their families, but whenever they had opportunity, they assembled together for public worship. Christians ought therefore to improve their opportunities of going up to the house of the Lord and to be aware of forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is." You know, there will be some, and they will argue that they can worship God alone at home, and so they don't need to gather together to worship with other believers within a church setting. They would say, "I can worship God at home." You've maybe met people like that. Well, does such a thing stand up to the scrutiny of God's word? Why is it that time after time, the Spirit of God re-emphasizes and emphasizes the need for the gathering together of public worship? If God wanted us to meet at home as families, well, would he have not placed that emphasis within the Word of God? Would he have not placed the emphasis of those remaining at home for private worship? I think he would have. Let me give you some reasons. Some reasons, and then I want to expand on them. Some reasons that the Puritan David Clarkson, he was a colleague and then a later successor to John Owen, some reasons that he gave concerning the public assembling of God's people to worship in a message that he entitled "Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private Worship." He took as his text Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Zion, the picture Zion is a picture of the church. Christ loves the church, being in the midst of the church. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And then he presented the following arguments against private worship as opposed to public worship. Number one, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private worship. The Lord is more glorified by public worship than private worship. Let me explain. God is glorified by us when we acknowledge Him to be all glorious. And He is all glorious. He is the all glorious God. And He is more glorified when that acknowledgement occurs in public among a multitude of persons and not just a few. We turn to Psalm 22. Let me give you a verse concerning this. Psalm 22. These are the words of David in the verse 25. Notice what David says. My praise shall be of thee at home. He doesn't say that. He says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Notice there, he's glorified. The praise of God. This is how we glorify God. We glorify Him in our praise, in our preaching, in our prayers. And here David says, His praise shall be of thee, of God, in the great congregation. Here's a man who believed in the public assembling of God's people because he believed that God would be more glorified as a gathering of people would lift the name of Christ high within a community. That cannot be done whenever people stay at home on the Lord's Day. He is not glorified as much as He is in the public assembly. Second reason, there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. There is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. God is present with His people at all times, but He has promised that He would be among His people in a special and in an intimate way whenever people gather together for public worship. We read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. In all places where I will record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Exodus 20 and the verse number 10. That word record, it simply means where my name is remembered, where my name is mentioned. And oft times in public worship, His name is mentioned. His cause and His person is remembered. And He has promised to present Himself with us in the public worship service. Now you may say, but preacher, what about Matthew chapter 18? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But you need to remember where that verse sits. You need to remember its context. Because it sits right at the very end of whenever Jesus Christ is speaking about discipline within the church. Whenever He brings that whole thing to an end, whenever He speaks about if you have an offense against a brother, go and speak to him. If he cannot be reconciled, then take someone else with you. And if he cannot be reconciled in that way, then he must be brought to the church. And as we just come down just a few verses from that command, the Savior is still speaking here. He says, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's speaking about the church. He's not speaking about home meetings. He's speaking about the gathering of a church. And if there be only two or three, where at times there can be, go to the Isle of Man. Go to some of these places in England. And you'll find just a handful of people together. And yet he has promised to be there. You see, the Jews thought that they needed 10 people in order to form a congregation. At least 10 men needed to be present in order to form a congregation. But here Jesus Christ says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so God has promised to be here. He was here before you came. He was here before our caretaker opened the doors. He was already here. Because it's in this place that his name is recorded. And we come to worship him. Thirdly, God manifests himself more clearly in public worship than in private. In the book of the Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the chapter number 1. He's depicted as the Son of Man. And whenever you read that chapter, and you can do so whenever you go home, you'll find that the Son of Man is found in a particular position. Now remember that the candlestick is a depiction of the church. We're told that at the end of the chapter, at the very last verse, that the candlesticks are the church. Where is Christ found? He's found in the midst of the candlesticks. He's found in the midst of his people. And what does he do there? In Revelation chapter 1, he manifests himself to the church. He manifests himself as the risen, glorified, exalted Christ of God. He is the one who has the paps girt about with the golden girdle. He is the one with the burning feet and the eyes like a flame of fire. He is the one that with the two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. And it's there in the midst of the candlesticks that he manifests himself to his people. And he does it in the public place of worship. It is where he chooses to dwell. It is where he chooses to rule and manifest himself to his people. If you want to turn back to the book of Psalms again, 27. Psalm 27 this time. We notice a verse. David again is speaking here. Psalm 27 in the verse number 4. Notice what David the psalmist said. He says one thing. Psalm 27, 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Where did David see the beauty of the Lord at its climax or its epitome? Did he see it in creation? No. He saw it whenever he gathered together in the house of God, in the public place of worship. And here we are today, and we desire to see the beauty of the Lord. And we'll see that not sitting at home, but we'll see the beauty of Christ here in the public place of worship. The fourth reason, there is more spiritual advantage in the use of public worship than private. You see, whatever spiritual benefit you find at worshiping God at home, and let me say, first of all, let me say that I believe in family worship. I'm not putting aside family worship. I believe that every man, every husband, every father in this place, I believe that you have the responsibility of erecting an altar, a family altar in your home. If it's just you and your wife, I still believe that as the husband, you should have a time set aside every day when you gather the people around the Word of God and read to them the Word of God. I'm not speaking about neglecting private worship. I'm speaking about the Lord's Day and people just sitting at home on the Lord's Day and saying, well, I can worship God. I don't need to attend a public place of worship. That's who I'm speaking about. See, whatever spiritual benefit is to be found in private worship, that and much more is to be expected from public worship whenever it is rightly used. Can I explain? God is placed in his church for your benefit. He has gifted to his church pastors, teachers, evangelists, ministers, under shepherds. For the purpose of what? Ephesians 4 verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Such a work of the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, and the edifying of the saints, the building up of the saints, cannot be done in private worship. Because God has decreed that he would place pastors and teachers and ministers over his church. And where do they do that? Where do they execute their office as a minister, as an under-shepherd? They do it in the church, in the public place of worship. And thus those who say, well, I can stay at home, they're not under these gifts that God has given his church. I trust that you're understanding. I trust that you understand what we're trying to get across. The minister doesn't go to that person's home and speak to them and edify them there. No, there's a means by which that is to occur, and that is the gathering of God's people in public worship under the ministry of a faithful preacher and a faithful under-shepherd. Fifthly, public worship is more edifying than private worship. Now, in private worship, you provide good for your own soul. Whenever you pray, God comes down and you know the blessing of God. But that's individual. Whenever we gather together in public worship, you not only do good for yourself, but you do good for others. Because as we gather publicly, we can encourage one another. We can encourage one another. We can pray one for another. How would I ever know your needs as a family if I never met you in God's house? How would I ever know that? But as a result, I can pray for you. I can provoke you to good works, to encourage you to step a little bit further on with God, to go that little bit further with God. That cannot happen in private. We can be encouragements one to another. Let me give you an example. I'll not mention who it was. A couple of Sunday nights ago, a certain individual stopped with me after the preaching of God's word, Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that brother, he encouraged me in the Lord. He just encouraged me. Stood there and just said how he had proven this in his own life and how it was used by God just to encourage him. And I went home encouraged. I went home strengthened. And that happens week after week whenever individuals... I'm not looking for everyone to be going out today and saying how wonderful it was, because at times we know that it isn't wonderful. We're trying to do our best. We're trying to divide the word of God rightly. But just individuals that come and encourage you, and I'm sure you've experienced that. Some brother, some sister has come along and encouraged you in your walk with God. Well, I tell you, if you sit at home, you'll never experience that. You'll never experience that. Number six, private worship is better security against apostasy than private. Public worship is better security against apostasy than private. Can I say that backsliding may not commence by the neglect of meeting together with God's people for public worship. That may not be the reason why backsliding occurs, but can I say to you that backsliding is compounded when an individual stays away from God's house that has backslidden? It's compounded. It may not have commenced, but it is compounded. Backsliding. You see, folks, backsliding is a grievous error. And it is something that we need to repent of. And can I say that your attendance at God's house on a regular basis is only almost the last sign that you've departed from the Lord. That you've departed from the Lord. See, I believe that you would be better under God's word. Why? Because the preacher may have a word for you that will bring you out of your backslidings and bring you back to God. Better under the word than staying at home and drift further and further and further away from God. And we could name people. We could name people. Friends of mine who once gathered in God's house, now no longer. Their hearts are away from God. If only they had stayed together with God's people, a brother could have encouraged them. A brother could have seen them wandering from the Lord. Oh, may God help us. Number 7. We said this was lengthy. The Lord works his greatest works in the public place of worship. The miracles of conversion and regeneration are usually accomplished through the public means of grace, though not exclusively. If I was to ask how many people here today came as a result of being at a public worship service as compared to being saved at home alone, I'm sure the vast majority of conversions would have happened as a result of the public act of worship. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That, as we said one night this week, that the word of God, it refers not to this word of God. It refers to this word of God, the spoken word, the preached word. And I believe in the public preaching of God's word. And the greatest miracle is that of salvation. It occurs in the public place. The last reason. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. Those who hide themselves away at home on the Lord's day, they're going to find heaven to be a very strange place. I say that because all acts of worship in heaven are not done in secret. They're not done behind closed doors. But all acts of worship are done in public, and they are done corporatively in an assembly. And they sang a new song. It does not say, and he sung a new song. It says, and they sang a new song. Plural. And so heaven's going to be very strange for some people whenever they get there. Because they're going to have to start worshiping in public. Better start here on earth than wait for that day. These are the reasons why it's better to worship in public than in private. Now we understand that there are those who are sick. We understand that. But they were faithful in their day. They were faithful in their day. And God understands that. But whenever health permits us. And let me say, if you can go to the shop and buy your shopping, if you can do that, if you can get out of the house to do those things, there should be no reason why you can't come to the public place of worship. For these reasons, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. But you notice something else? They continued steadfastly in prayers. In prayers. The thought here is of corporate times of prayer, seasons of prayer, whenever the whole band of God's people, they gathered together. I don't have time to go through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Acts 4, Acts 12, Acts 13 are all examples when the church got together and prayed together cooperatively. Did you notice there in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit, he places prayers on the same level as the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Did you notice that? On the same power. The same level of importance. The Spirit of God says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That little word, and, it's a conjunction. It adds it to it. It brings it together. Now let me ask you this question. How do you value the prayer meetings of this assembly, of this congregation? How do you value the prayer meetings of this church? Is your attitude, well, it's just a prayer meeting. C.H. Spurgeon preached the message, and he entitled it, Only a Prayer Meeting. And that's how some people view it. It's only a prayer meeting. When the minister encourages you to attend the prayer meetings of your church, is it your attitude, well, it's only a prayer meeting, and it really is only an optional extra. It isn't really an essential obligation for my spiritual growth and development. Let me ask you this question. Would you have the same attitude to doctrine? Well, it's only doctrine. Would you have the same attitude with regard to fellowship? Well, it's only fellowship. Let me ask you this. Would you have the same attitude with regard to the Lord's Supper? The breaking of bread? Well, it's only the Lord's Supper. I trust you wouldn't. They continued in prayers. In prayers. I trust that we'll be faithful then. As we assemble for prayer, we need to go very quickly. That's only point number one. They were aware of the responsibilities with regard to the public acts of worship. Secondly, they were aware of the responsibilities with regard to their participation at the Lord's table. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those added to the church participated on a regular basis in the breaking of bread. That phrase, the breaking of bread, I believe refers to the communion feast when the bread was broken to symbolize the body of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 26, I'll read it to you. And then, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now today we're not going to speak about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll do that another day. But I want you to notice how quickly that sacrament took foothold within the ranks of God's people within the early church. You see, these people, they understood that whenever Jesus Christ said, this do, they realized that they needed to get into obedience. This do in remembrance of me. One preacher said about these New Testament Christians that they were careful to be regular communicants. The most familiar name of that sacred service, communion, reminds us that it is meant to be a bond of union. Those who neglect to partake thereof are, by absenting themselves from it, they are guilty of encouraging divisions in the church. Communion. Communion. Don't forget that these men, they were at a distance of 52 days from the cross, 50 days from the resurrection. It wasn't because they had forgotten what had just happened. Calvary was fresh in their minds. And so this coming together and taking bread and breaking it and sharing it out within the communion feast, they weren't doing it for the sake of their own memory's sake. No, they were doing it in obedience to Christ's command, this do, in remembrance of me. Now listen, folks. We're 2,000 years of a distance from Calvary. Do you not think that we would need to remember his death and gather around in his own appointed way? Is it unreasonable that we ask, as those that are accountable to God for your soul on the day of judgment, is it unreasonable that we ask, and I quote, that you partake regularly at the Lord's table? The Spirit's command through Paul was to do it till he came, till Christ came. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so as a member of this church, if you are a member, it is your responsibility to be gathered around the table of the Lord on a regular basis. Thirdly, Christians and the members of this church here in Acts chapter 2, they were aware of their responsibilities in relation to their manner of living before the world. Acts 2:47, we read that when they joined themselves to the church, notice these words, praising God and having favor with all the Christians. Doesn't say that. Praising God and having favor with all the people. With all the people. Such was the conduct of these new converts and these church members in the world that even those who were hostile to the gospel showed favor to them. We must not think that persecution immediately arose on the day of Pentecost. We must not assume that. We must assume that there was a period of time, because it says it here, there was a period of time when these Christians, they had favor of all the people that lived in Jerusalem. As they looked on, they saw something about these Christians. There was something attractive about them. Dr. Gill said this: they not only behaved in such true and sincere love towards one another in their church state, but with so much wisdom, courteousness, and affability towards them that were without, and walked so becoming the profession they made, that they gained the goodwill of the generality of the people. Albert Barnes remarked, "Their humble, serious, and devoted lives won the favor of the great mass of the community and silenced opposition. It was a remarkable effect, but God has power to silence opposition, and there is nothing so well suited to do this as the humble and consistent lives of his friends." So attractive was their holy living, and so attractive was their chaste lives, that not only did the world take notice, but if you notice the end of verse 47, you'll notice that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The testimony of these members was so appealing, was so attractive to the godless world, that people wanted to join them. The challenge comes to my heart, as it does to your heart, as the unsaved of this district examines our lives. I wonder, what opinion do they get about the God we love and serve? Is there anything appealing about our character and conduct that is attractive to the outside world? Or is it the case, does our life and does our lip repel people from the gospel? The English preacher Charles Simeon, he said this, and with this we finish: "The influence of a bright example is still as great as ever. As any instance of misconduct in professors hardens others against the truth, so the beauty of holiness exhibited by them has a powerful tendency to win the souls of adversaries." As I close, let me ask you, are you fulfilling your responsibilities as a church member? As a member of Christ's church, yes, but as a member of this church, is it your desire to attend faithfully all church services, including the prayer meeting, to be a regular participant at the Lord's table? Is it your desire to live a life glorifying to God in behavior, appearance, and fellowship, separate from sin and scandal, and do all that you can to promote holiness and truth in this community? If so, if that's your desire, then I believe that your desire only follows the pattern that was set here in Acts chapter 2 by these New Testament believers. May God help us to fulfill our responsibilities as members of Christ's church. May God encourage you to do so. May you be found faithful until he comes or until he calls. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's unite in prayer, please. We thank you for your attention. We're leaving off this study for a little time with regard to the mission, and so we wanted to finish it today. We thank you for your patience with regard to that. May God speak to all of our hearts and challenge us, from preacher down, from those who hold office, from Sunday school teachers and workers, from the members within the pew and those of friends that join with us. We pray that God will bring such to a place where they submit to those in authority within his church. May God do that. Our Father, take us, O God, out of this place with wills that are conformable to thy word. Let us not resist what the Spirit has said unto the church. Bring us into obedience. May thy will be done. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.